Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Some years ago, Max Lucado underwent a heart procedure. His heartbeat had the regularity of a telegraph operator sending Morse code, fast, 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 slow. And after several failed attempts to restore healthy rhythm through medications, his doctor decided he should have a catheter ablation. The plan was like this. A cardiologist would insert two cables in his heart via a blood vessel. One was a camera, the other was an ablation tool. To ablate is to burn. Yes, burn, cauterize, singe, brand. If all went well, the doctor, to use his coinage, would destroy the misbehaving parts of his heart. As Max was being wheeled into surgery, the doctor asked if he had any final questions. Not the best choice of words. Max tried to be witty. You're burning the interior of my heart, right? Correct. You intend to kill the misbehaving cells, right? That's my plan. As long as you're in there, could you take your little blowtorch to some of my greed and selfishness and superiority and guilt? He smiled and answered, sorry, that's out of my pay grade. Indeed it was. But it's not out of God's. He is in the business of changing hearts. We'd be wrong to think that this change happens overnight, but we'd be equally wrong to assume change never happens at all. It may come in fits and spurts, an aha here, a breakthrough there, but it comes. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and the floodgates are open, and the water is out, and you just never know where grace will seep in. The meaning of life, the wasted years of life, the poor choices of life. God answers the mess of life with one word, grace. We talk about it as if we understand the term grace. The bank gives us a grace period. The seedy politician falls from grace. Musicians speak of a grace note. We use the word for hospitals and baby girls and kings and pre-meal prayers. We describe an actress as gracious, a dancer as graceful. We talk as if we know what grace means. Especially at church. Grace graces the songs we sing, the Bible verses we read. Grace shares the church parsonage with its fellow cousins. Forgiveness, faith, fellowship. Preachers explain it, hymns proclaim it, seminaries teach it. But do we really understand it? Writing in his book titled Grace, Max says, here's my hunch. We've settled for a wimpy grace. It politely occurs in a phrase in a hymn. It fits nicely on a church sign, never causes trouble, demands a response. When asked, do you believe in grace? Who could say no? But let me ask a deeper question. Have you ever been changed by grace? Shaped by grace, softened by grace, or emboldened by grace, snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by grace. God's grace has a drenching about it, a wildness about it, a white water, riptide, turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you. from insecure to God secure, from regret riddled to better off because of it, from afraid to die to ready to fly. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. And when grace happens, we don't just receive a nice compliment from God, but we receive a new heart. You give your heart to Christ, and he returns the favor. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You might call it a spiritual heart transplant. Tara Storch understands this miracle as much as anyone. In the spring of 2010, a skiing accident took the life of her 13-year-old daughter, Taylor. What followed for Tara and her husband, Todd, was every parent's worst nightmare: a funeral, a burial, a flood of questions and tears. They decided to donate their daughter's organs to needy patients, and few people needed a heart more than Patricia Winters. Her heart had begun to fail 5 years earlier, leaving her far too weak to do anything much more than just sleep. Taylor's heart gave Patricia a fresh start on life. But Tara had only one request. She wanted to hear the heart of her daughter, Taylor. She and Todd flew from Dallas to Phoenix and went to Patricia's home to listen to Taylor's heart. And the two mothers embraced for a long time, and then Patricia offered Taylor and Todd a stethoscope. And when they listened to the healthy rhythm, whose heart did they hear? Did they not hear the still beating heart of their daughter? It indwells a different body, but the heart is the heart of their child. And when God hears your heart, does he not hear the still beating heart of his son? A couple of days ago, Diana and I and Dorothea attended a memorial service for Tina Parks. She gave by video a beautiful testimony. And in the bulletin is Tina's life verse: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul, in Galatians 2:20, sensed within himself not just a philosophy or ideals or the influence of Christ, but the person of Christ. Jesus moved in. He still does. And when grace happens, Christ enters. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. It's easy to miss this truth. We believe all of the other prepositions: Christ for me, with me, ahead of me. And we know we are working beside Christ, under Christ, with Christ. But just imagine Christ in me. We can't blame our deficiency on Scripture. Paul refers to this union 216 times. John mentions it 26. They describe a Christ who not only woos us to himself, but wons us to himself. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. 1 John 4:15. No other religion or philosophy makes such a claim. No other movement implies that the living presence of its founder in his followers. Muhammad doesn't indwell Muslims. Buddha doesn't inhabit Buddhists. Hugh Hefner doesn't inhabit the pleasure-seeking hedonist. Influence or instruct or entice, yes, but occupy? No. Yet Christians embrace this inscrutable promise found in Colossians 1:27. The mystery in a nutshell is just this: Christ is in you. The Christian is a person in whom Christ is happening. We are Jesus Christ. We belong to him. But even more, we are increasingly him. He moves in and commandeers our hands and feet. He requisitions our minds and tongues. We sense his rearranging, debris into the divine, pig's ear into silk purse. He repurposes our decisions and squalid choices, and little by little a new image emerges. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lives as the life of his son, Romans 8:29. Grace is God as a heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. And rather than tell you to change, he creates the change. Do you clean up so he can accept you? No, he accepts you and then begins cleaning you up. His dream isn't just to get you into heaven, but to get heaven into you. And what a difference this makes. Can't forgive your enemy, or can't face tomorrow, or can't forgive your past? Christ can. And he is on the move, aggressively budging you from graceless to grace-shaped living. The gift given, giving gifts, forgiven people, forgiving others, deep sighs of relief, stumbles aplenty, but despair seldom. Truth is, we don't get grace, but it sure can get us. God hugged the stink out of the prodigal, scared the hate out of Paul, and he pledges to do the same in us. Grace is everything Jesus. Grace lives because he does. It works because he works. Matters because he matters. He placed a term limit on sin and danced a victory jig in the cemetery. To be saved by grace is to be saved by him, not by an idea or doctrine or creed or church membership, but by Jesus himself. Will Fancher recently passed on to me this Christ descriptive piece. It's excellent. Listen, Jesus had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. And he won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He did not live in a castle, yet they called him Lord. He ruled no nation, yet they called him king, and he committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. I feel honored to serve such a leader who loves us, who totally accepts us. Christ accepted you. He accepted me. He wants us to be accepting of others. Hear Paul's short admonition found in Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. This passage, this verse summarizes like a 30-verse appeal to the Roman church for unity, Romans 14 through 15:7. Paul begins and ends the treatise with the same word, accept. The verb paralambano means more than to tolerate or coexist. It means to welcome into one's fellowship and heart. The word implies the warmth and kindness of genuine love. Paul employed the verb when he urged Philemon to welcome the slave Onesimus the same way he would welcome Paul himself. Luke selected it to describe the hospitality of the Maltese to those who were shipwrecked. And most notably, Jesus used it to describe the manner in which he receives us. How does he receive us? Max, in giving his personal testimony, says, "I know how he treated me. I was a 20-year-old troublemaker on a downhill path. Though I made a commitment to Christ a decade earlier, you wouldn't have known it by the way I lived. I'd spent 5 years claiming to be God's son on Sunday mornings and buddying with the devil on Saturday nights. I was a hypocrite, two-faced, too fast, self-centered. I was lost. When I finally got weary of sitting in pig slop, I got wind of God's grace and I came to Jesus and he welcomed me back." Please note, Jesus did not accept my behavior. He didn't endorse my brawling and troublemaking. He wasn't keen on my self-indulgence and prejudice, my proclivity to boast and manipulate and exaggerate, the chauvinistic attitude. All of that had to go. Jesus didn't gloss over the self-centered person I had become. He didn't accept my sinful behavior, but he accepted me, his wayward child. He accepted what he could do with me. He didn't tell me to clean up and then come back. He said, "Come back and I'll clean you up." He was full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Not just grace, but truth. Not just truth, but grace. Grace and truth. Grace told the adulterous woman, "I do not condemn you." Truth told her, "Go and sin no more." Grace invited a swindler named Zacchaeus to lunch. Truth prompted him to sell half of his belongings and give to the poor. Grace washed the feet of the disciples. Truth told them, "Do as I have done unto you." Grace invited Peter to climb out of the boat and walk on the sea. Truth upbraided his lack of faith. Grace invited the woman at the well to drink everlasting water. Truth tactfully reminded her that she had gone through 5 husbands and was shacking up with her boyfriend. Jesus was gracious enough to meet Nicodemus at night. He was truthful enough to tell him, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus shared truth, but graciously. Jesus offered grace, but truthfully. Grace and truth. Acceptance seeks to offer both. The North Star of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever unfurls 3:16 as a banner for the ages. Whoever unrolls the welcome mat to heaven for humanity. Whoever invites the world to God. Jesus could so easily have narrowed the scope, changing whoever into whatever Jew believes or whatever woman follows me, but he used no qualifiers. The pronoun is wonderfully indefinite. After all, who isn't a whoever? Max writes, "The word sledgehammers racial fences. dynamites social classes. It bypasses gender borders and surpasses ancient tradition. Whoever makes it clear, God exports his grace worldwide. For those who attempt to restrict it, Jesus has a word, whoever. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Mark 3:35. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John 3:36. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. John 4:14. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 6:37. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. John 11:26. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Titus 2:11 assures us that God's grace can save everyone who has come. Paul contended that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to win freedom for all mankind. 1 Timothy 2:6. Peter affirmed that it is not God's will for any to be lost, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God's gospel has a whoever policy. I close with this grace reading that I found. Grace. Let it, let him, so seep into the crusty cracks of your life that everything softens. And then let it, let him, bubble to the surface like a spring in the Sahara, in words of kindness, deeds of generosity. God will change you, my friend. You are a trophy of his kindness, a partaker of his mission, not perfect by any means, but closer to perfection than you have ever been. Steadily stronger, gradually better, certainly closer, for Christ lives in you. Selah.